But if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the people of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers and added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they belong. So it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the people of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they belong, and their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. And Moses commanded the people of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, "The tribe of the sons of Joseph is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best, only they shall marry within the family of the tribe of their father. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall cleave to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers, and every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the family of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall cleave to his own inheritance." The daughters of Zelophehad did as the Lord commanded Moses. For Mahla, Tizra, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the families of the sons of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of the family of their father. These are the commandments and the ordinances which the Lord commanded by Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Amen, and thanks be to God. Numbers chapter 36 is concerned with the daughter's inheritance, these daughters of Zelophehad. Now, of course, the background to all of this we've already seen in our journey through the book of Numbers. It's this first half of Numbers chapter 27. The instructions given there, of course, were fulfilled in time when Joshua came into the land. But here in Numbers 36, it may seem a little strangely to you, having read your way through this book now. Here in Numbers 36, we are back again considering a further small problem concerned with these ladies and with their inheritance. Do you remember that we saw them bringing a test case before God, seeking God's word through God's leader, through Moses? What they did in Numbers chapter 27 was to appeal to the justice of God, appealing also, of course, to his mercy. Do you remember that their question was as much concerned with their father's name as with their property? In fact, I think it's fairly clear from Numbers 27 that their concern was more with their father's name surviving than it was ever with a matter of property and possession, their inheritance. Now, what they wanted to know was, what of unmarried women? What of the inheritance of any given household in that household when there was no son to take over the father's possession? They appealed to God through Moses, and their appeal was heard, it was upheld, and it was ultimately, in fact, granted. More importantly, much more importantly, we see in the daughters of Zelophehad underlying faith in God. They came to God through Moses, trusting in his fatherly love, his love for the vulnerable and the helpless. They spoke up and they asked their question because they knew something of God's goodness, and they knew that the goodness of God was their final court of appeal. And more still, in doing so, they showed their faith in God himself. They were showing us how faith in the mercy of God is meant to operate in the life of every believer. They were showing us how we are meant to lay hold upon God's name and nature and his promises through faith in Christ Jesus, no less. Now, having dealt with these great issues in chapter 27, the possibility of the inheritance within the land of Canaan passing out of one tribe's inheritance into another arises, and it seems that it's not so much the daughters that raise the question now as their wider family. What of this matter? What about the unfair transfer of a possession from one tribe to another simply because there were no sons in a family at one given time? This too is brought to the Lord for judgment. The judgment given is very straightforward. The daughters, and therefore any in a position like theirs, should only marry within their own people. They were free within that single prohibition to marry who they will, but only within their own people, and thus the sacred inheritance of God for his people would be kept safe and intact. And it seems from verses 10 to 12 of this final chapter of Numbers that these daughters obeyed. Now, is this then simply an appendix to the book of Numbers? Is that it? Have we dealt with it? Is it something which is relatively unimportant? It's not. And we know it's not because of the repeated statement in verses 7 and then again in verse 9. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another. Verse 9, so no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another. Something important is going on here. And if we don't know from that repetition, we ought to know from the fact that this whole matter arose not once or twice, but three times within the Scriptures. So then, given that the inheritance is not such a vital and urgent issue for us today, and probably hasn't been in Scotland since the clan system was wiped out, and since probably there are very few of us here tonight who have a huge country estate to inherit, at least I don't, it's not something that speaks directly and simply to us, but it does speak directly and deeply to us because it touches on a deep issue for every Christian. It's not just a minor point, you see. It's not just a minor point in which no matter of principle arises. There is a matter of principle here. This introduces, you see, the whole question of marriage for believers. It touches upon marriage within the will and guidance of God. And touching on that important relationship spills over into every relationship, every important relationship within our Christian lives. And says, as it says of the question of who we marry, bring it to God. Bring it to God. We have freedom. But as Christians, it's freedom within the grace of God. Let me explain that to you like this. As Christians, our first and of course our most important relationship is our relationship with God in and through Jesus Christ. And we are taught that all others are made and then shaped and directed in the light of this first and primary relationship. Everything else and every other relationship is secondary to our great relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So as Christians, the question of who we marry with the question of every important relationship of our life is a question which must be brought to God. And this is a subject on which the Bible has not a little to say. And so this is certainly not an appendix. This is no coda to the book of Numbers. For marriage, as for other relationships, some partners are right and blessed in our Father God's purposes for our lives, while other partnerships could be wrong and could be a hindrance and a distraction to God's purposes for these lives of ours. Now, as much as you are, I am fully aware that this is not in agreement with the spirit of our age, and it's not in agreement with contemporary thought and values. It doesn't align with what is said and pushed at us about relationships today. But you see, it leads us on into the deeper question of whether or not we are, in fact, putting God first. As much of the book of Numbers does this very thing, it calls us to consecration. And consecration is always a matter of putting God and our relationship with Him first of all. You see, it's not just a question of marriage, it's a question of whether or not we will be consecrated to the service of God. We said to the children today that anything that we cannot give up, we don't possess at all, because it then possesses us. But you know, any relationship with another that comes before our relationship with God falls under the same light. The biblical way is to put God first. The Christian way is to bring everything to that touchstone and to that test. To take any other way is disastrous for the Christian. And yes, even although God often brings forgiveness to bear and great grace to bear upon the mistakes we make in life, they can still be disastrous. Now, this is a wider application, of course, for the whole of society. I stood there yesterday saying yet again that human society can only be a happy society where the marriage bond and the marriage vow are held in the strictest and the highest of honor. Now, I believe, I don't know what you think, and this is personal, but I do believe that we haven't yet seen what the time bomb of broken relationships is going to do in our society. People like teachers are beginning to see it, but they are only beginning to see it. It's a time bomb. The erosion of marriage and marriage vows and bonds. Now, are we to make our Christian standards and our Christian ways of reaching important decisions on matters like this compatible with the world's way? There'll be pressure during this week at our General Assembly for the church to bring itself more into line with what's going on in society. Is that being salt and light in the world? I don't think so. With a world and a contemporary society where the whole painful area, and it is painful and it touches most of us now, where the whole painful area of divorce is now something far more usual than any other kind of lifelong partnership. And I say that with the facts to back me. The figures we have for England and Wales show now that one in every two marriages doesn't reach 5 years. One in two. And in Scotland we are not
far behind. Now, given that, and given even amongst those who say marriage is simply an official stamp to something that ought to be of the heart, well, if it's of the heart, why not give it every stamp you can? But even amongst those, there is unfaithfulness and adultery and illegitimacy. You can hardly speak about that now, of course, is more and more the norm. And given that there's a whole area of moral mud and crud that sticks to it, are we to align ourselves with this? God is speaking here to these women, and to all women in their position, of the need to keep their inheritance within their inheritance. God's way is therefore that we are to seek His will and His guidance in our choices and decisions. And that includes our choice of life partner. And that must be brought under the banner of service and obedience to Christ first of all. Now, I hope that doesn't sound harsh, because those of you who know me and who sat and listened to our preaching through the Sermon on the Mount will know that I don't mean in any way to be harsh. But it's so easy to sound harsh today. You see, our human, that is, our individual, our personal considerations are the things we are told to put first in all our decisions. But Christ says no. The Bible says no. It is God first. Now, that is so alien and strange these days in the world that it's even becoming strange to many Christians. We are so me-centered. My needs, my need of happiness and fulfillment, these are the things I must refer to. Even coming to Christ is most usually spoken of today in terms of Christ meeting your personal needs. And what of Christ's call and His need of obedience in us? Is the question not, what can I do and be for God, rather than what can God do and be for me? Things are back to front. And true Christian values and true Christian discipleship is becoming very scarce. And in such a climate, is it strange that there are so many unhappy relationships? Is it strange then that it's becoming commonplace, more commonplace amongst Christians? Christians themselves have been duped and gulled into thinking in individualistic terms. You see, it's a distortion to say Christ died for me and then go on to say that He died for me as an individual and I need no other. Christ died for His church, and to bring individuals into the body, the bride, the church. We are saved into communion and community with all believers. We are saved into Christ. But we've been drawn into a false kind of individualism. And that's not to undermine or undervalue the fact that we can and must be able to say, Christ died for me. Personally for me. But nowhere does the Bible say simply that Christ died for any one single individual. But is there any wonder then that even amongst Christians there are so many unhappy relationships? Even Christians have bought the fallacy in modern thinking. The fallacy that it's hard on people to make God's purpose first in their lives. It's a fallacy to say that to follow Christ and be obedient to Him is a very, very difficult thing to do. Yes, it involves costs, and we are meant to count the cost. Luke 14. But it's wrong to say that it's hard on people to put God first, because the opposite is true. And real and lasting and satisfactory relationships for the Christian are only possible where the real relationship with Jesus Christ is put first. I'm saying to you that no one suffers because he puts God first. No one suffers because God is first in his or her life. Not in any sense. Now, it often appears to us that we do suffer when we put Christ first. But you've got to get behind the appearance to the reality, and the reality is that God is in debt to not one of us. He is no man's debtor. And that seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness does not subtract from our lives, but adds to our lives, inestimably adds grace to our lives. Taking up the cross and dying to self, which is a matter of bearing the cross and dying to ourselves, is not death to us, but life to us through self-death. At the very beginning of the historical books in 1 Samuel chapter 2, it said to us, "He who honors me, I will honor." That's God's promise. When we honor God and put him first in our lives, God is not in our debt. And if there are burdens and if there are heartbreaks for us that have to do with obedience to Christ, then it's not simply putting God first that causes them. It is it not, usually the result of other decisions, perhaps previous decisions, that we have these conflicts and difficulties in our lives. And if you think about that for a moment, I think you will have to agree that it's true. It's not simply putting God first that causes conflict. It's the fact that we have made other decisions, but that involves conflict. And not only so, not only does no one suffer because he puts God first, but God does not disregard or despise our humanity, our personal needs. He knows that we are individuals. He made us uniquely so, each one unique. And he graciously does meet our needs. And that's not just a matter of guiding us to the right person to share our lives with. It's not just a matter of marrying a Christian, but it leads into marrying the right Christian in God's good will for us. In all of this, putting God first, seeking God's will and God's guidance in our lives will not hurt us. It will not make us poor, quite the opposite. The New Testament is blunt and unmistakably clear about this, not speaking specifically about marriage alone. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says this, "Do not be mismated with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with iniquity," and so on. It's wrong, and it's often tragic to see Christians doing this. By definition, it is impossible that in such a case these two people should share the deepest and dearest relationship of all, which is the relationship of the believer with Christ. It's almost inevitable that the Christian will be pulled aside, perhaps pulled down, and perhaps even love and consecration to Christ be diminished. Now, there is no warrant in Scripture for taking a partner in the hope and belief that that person will become a Christian. I have had people come to me and say, "God has assured me that if I marry that person, they will be converted." I have to be honest with you and tell you that in some cases God in his love and mercy has brought that partner to Christ. But it would be just as dishonest to say that I haven't known occasions when the person has not, and there has been sadness and conflict in the life. I've had quoted at me more than once, 1 Corinthians 7, the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband. Now that is not a warrant for marrying someone who is not given to Christ. That's speaking to the situation where that is the situation before the partner becomes a Christian. It's a totally different case. It's about somebody who becomes a Christian after marriage. Now take all this back again to the daughters of Zelophehad in Numbers chapter 36, and there's a further application, there is a further meaning. Within the people of God, the question of a person with his own inheritance arose. Now what I mean that it's not just that another was the rule. And we can't say that just because a person is a Christian, it's necessarily right to marry them. If God does guide in the matter of the choice of a life partner, and I believe he does, then he doesn't simply guide you to a mass of Christians and say, pick the one you like best. He leads you to a partner. He takes your temperament. He takes what you are, what you've become through your experiences. He takes your emotional life, your cultural background into account. Don't you believe so? Don't you believe that God takes into account all your personal factors? Isn't that necessary if a couple are to share service and discipleship to Christ? You see, even another Christian can be the wrong person. I served for quite a few years chairing a case committee placing older children for adoption. It was very difficult because many of these children came from frightening and sad backgrounds. And because of their vulnerability, we were very careful about them. You place the child, you just didn't look at the child and say, well, here's a couple with a nice home and they're in the right age group. You look very carefully at all the factors operating and you tried to introduce the child to a situation where there wouldn't be conflict with their past experience. You tried to match them. It was a matter of sensitivity and care. Now, if we did that, how much more does our Heavenly Father know us? And he doesn't just say, take a Christian, any Christian. He knows as he guides. In the book of Genesis, at the very beginning, where God spoke of loneliness for Adam, it says in chapter 2 that he made a helper for him. But that's not just what it says. The Hebrew says, he made a helper fit for him, meet for him. And that's it. It's a matter of sharing life. It's a matter of sharing service. It's a matter of being called together, mutually compatible, even in your differences, because God has brought you together. Now, I suppose I'm speaking particularly to young Christians. And perhaps the younger Christians amongst us should listen. Because today, I think even more than 20 years ago, no more than that, I think the pressures on you are greater. The pressure to have an emotional blind spot and to allow yourself to be led by feelings. And however strong and real these feelings, they are not the most reliable of guides. And your first guidance you'll find in the principles of the scripture, and here it is in Numbers 36 as you find it in the New Testament. When it comes to these decisions, will you refer to the principles of scripture? Is it Christ first for you? I would also say to you that against the run of things in the world, it is a very good idea to go to a Christian, an older Christian, whom you regard as being experienced and wise and obedient in their own lives, and discuss these things. But above all, I say this to you. Remember your first relationship and bring it all to Him if you would have a full and happy relationship in your life. Putting Him first is the way to have the best. Above all then, seek God's will and God's guidance. I ask you again, though, as we close our studies in Numbers, is it an anticlimax? The answer is still no. But I tell you something. I am glad that not all the books in the Bible rise and rise until they come. There are those that do. And you know how the Bible ends, of course, looking to what is to come and seeing Jerusalem and the place with no tears and pains. What a climax. Very often it's not like that at all. Think of the book of Jonah, where everybody identifies with Jonah until they come to the last chapter and discover that Jonah was a painful Pharisee and they don't like to identify with him anymore. I'm glad of these books, you know, that don't end up in a climax. Thinking of what we shared this morning from Psalm 13, there's something there to grip us and to lift us out of the depths. But you know, the psalm is also teaching us that we can go away and experience another thump and another down period almost immediately as the enemy seeks to snatch away the seed of God's word. And the reality of this is tremendous. It's not an anticlimax, but the book of Numbers, with many others thankfully, does not end climactically. And the ending teaches us that life is not a series of climaxes, as some Christians want it to be, and they'll be disappointed in it. Life is not a series of climaxes with irrelevant bits in between. Life is a path of steady obedience. It's a narrow gate. And a lot of our lives are like this. A large part of our life is a matter of right relationship being worked out. You know, it's as near as anything 8 months since we started our studies in the book of Numbers. And we saw at the beginning of all these studies that Paul sets a banner over the book for us. Do you remember from 1 Corinthians 10, these things all happened to them, to Israel, as examples, and they were written down for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Now, what has the book of Numbers said to you then? Well, as it quietly ends here, it's saying to me one of the things it said all the way through. It's saying, go on. Is that true for you? Is God saying to you, keep on keeping on? Go on living a life of consecration to God. Go on being willing to be separated that you might serve God. Go on and take by faith that which God holds out for you. Take it now. Take it while it is offered. In a sense, as we said at the start, the book of Numbers is a book that never need have been written.
It was written because of the failure of God's people to enter straight into their inheritance at the first try. Do you remember us quoting Julius Caesar at the beginning? There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. But then Shakespeare goes on so wisely, omitted. All the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. On such a full sea we are now afloat, and we must take the current when it serves or lose our ventures. That's what Numbers is about. It's about consecration to God. Going on and keeping on, going on with Jesus Christ. So go on. Take what God offers. Seek with all your heart to be what God wills you to be. In number 500, Jesus calls us